took place is told about in John chapter 20, and that's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many things that arose because of it. People were disturbed at the news. Some rejoiced at the news. And some lied about it happening. The soldiers that were supposed to be on guard there said that the disciples came and stole him away. As various reactions to the news that Jesus has risen from the dead. But regardless of how the world views it, it's very glorious news to us as a people of God. Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, as Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then we're yet in our sins. So this is very good news to us as a people of God. And certainly is something that we ought to refresh our minds on continually, and that we might not forget these things, because it's important that we do remember them, that we might rejoice in them and our hope be not to grow dim, etc. But when the women were there early at the grave, the Bible tells us that it would occur the third day, and it did, and is on the first day of the week, to which the gospel writers agree. And when they were there early in the morning on the first day and found the empty grave, they found it orderly and nothing disturbed as far as the idea that someone would have come and stole him away. You know, when people have had their house broke in, they just, you know, tear it up and leave it in a terrible mess. But if the disciples came and stole the Lord's body and carried it away, they had probably been in a hurry and would probably left things very disorganized and disorderly. But we find that the grave clothes were wrapped neatly and set in their place, and that it was an obvious circumstance of composure and peace. The Lord was not in any panic or hurry. He arose from the grave as he said he would, and he left everything orderly, and the stone was rolled back, which the Bible tells us was a very large stone, and the grave was empty. And then there also appeared inside the grave two angels, one at the head and one at the feet of where Christ had lay. And we find in the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that you got the two cherubims that overshadow the mercy seat with their wings, one's at one end and one's at the other. And certainly that mercy seat is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that mercy seat is over a law which we could not keep. It was over the circumstance that God had handed down to the children of Israel, that here are his commandments, that we were weak through the flesh, couldn't keep that law. But God's mercy yet was overriding all of that, that he was gracious toward us and gave us eternal life. I want to start about verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping, and she wept. She stooped down and looked into the sepulchre." Now, her circumstances, she's weeping. This certain circumstance is she doesn't know where he is. And I guess we could emphasize this almost every time we get up, and you might get tired of hearing it, but, you know, one problem that we have, and she apparently had, is we've forgotten what the Lord said. The Lord told them that he would arise the third day, and there's no need to be weeping that someone has come and gotten him and taken him away or stole him away. He said he would arise from the dead, and he did. This is a time for rejoicing, not for weeping. And, you know, sometimes we forget about these things. We have to remind ourselves and read the Word of God and hear the gospel preached, that we not forget them. And she sent the angels, one at the head and one at the feet of the body where Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Again, she uses the word "they." Sometimes when you tell somebody "they say," they ask, "Who are they that you're referring to?" Sometimes we use the word "they say" to hide the fact that we don't really know who said this, or we're trying to obscure the fact. But she said, "They have taken my Lord away." It's not clear who they are. She just said "they." I guess it could be the Roman soldiers or maybe the Jews, but she has reference to "they," and it's not clear who they are. She just assumes someone has come and gotten him and taken him away. The truth is he arose from the dead and has left the grave. Like he said he would. And when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, she doesn't know it's him. You remember in Luke 24 when the two were walking to the road to Emmaus, that the Lord came and walked with them. And it says they didn't know who he was either. He kept his who he was from them till later on. But here he is walking with them and they don't know who he is. Did you know that the Lord can be close to any of us and not reveal himself? He reveals himself when it pleases him to do so. He opens the heart of Lydia when he gets good and ready. And you know, I'm thankful that the Lord may have opened my mind and my heart sometime during my lifetime to these things. But the Lord could close it just like that. And I would not know and recognize who the Lord was. But he says that she knew not that it was Jesus. He saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She supposing him to be the gardener. And you know, when Christ asks a question, I want to point something out here. That if he is the Son of God, and he is, I say that if by causing us to think and to reason. If he's the Son of God, he doesn't have to ask questions. He already knows. He's omniscient. And he doesn't ask this question because he wants to know who she's seeking. He knows whom she's seeking, and he asked her the question for her to relate this and to prove her, like he did Philip over here in John chapter 14. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She certainly has a great sincere and concern about the Lord Jesus Christ and where he does lay. She was a disciple of him, and it's very important to her. But again, I say, she's forgotten what Christ had said. Jesus said to her, Mary, and he called her by name. You know, when the Lord gets ready to call us by name, he does so. He called Zacchaeus by name. He called Lazarus by name when he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he says in John chapter 10, he'll call his sheep by their name. You see, we're not just a group of people the Lord will address to us in a generic sense, but each and every one of us have a name as far as God is concerned. Now, you could ask me some hard questions and say, well, Brother Connolly, will the Lord know us by our name that we have down here? I don't know, brethren. But, you know, it's interesting to notice that he called Lazarus by Lazarus, the name that he had. He didn't use a different name. Now, he's going to refer to Thomas later on in this chapter, Didymus, which I want to notice when we get there. But regardless of whether he uses the name that we have here in this life, he's still going to call us by name. We've got a name as far as he's concerned. We don't have a number or maybe a social security number or maybe some other way of referencing some kind of little magnetic tape that might be on our head or in our right hand. I just throw that in for, something extra. But he knows us by name. He says unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master. Then she recognized him because he called her by name. And the name was important to Christ, and he referred to her as Mary, and now she recognized him. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my God and your God, and to my God, to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Now he says, Touch me not. And there's been a lot of discussion about this in days gone by. You know, this seemed like one of them popular items preachers will huddle up and talk about. Touch me not. What is meant by this? And I honestly don't know that if all these applications that have been made about it are actually true or not. I don't know. When he says, touch me not, but go to my brethren, he has given her something to do. And I really think he's just saying, cease from clinging to me is what I think it amounts to. He's not saying that, I'm the sacrifice before God. I've got to ascend to the Father, and you're going to disturb or you're going to defile this sacrifice if you touch me. I don't think that's what he's saying to her. But he just says, go to my brethren. He gives her something to do, to go and tell them. She may have thought he was back for good, but he is telling her that he goes before them into Galilee over here in another gospel account. But he says, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. He's given her something to do. And notice he makes reference to the Father as his Father like no one else, which is true. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the God the Father is his Father, not like ours. He's our Father according to creation and regeneration, and someday live with him in glory. But God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, they are essence and one in the Godhead. This is his Father in a way it's not our Father. Because he is the eternal Son of God. And he's also the God to the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that he's not our God. He's our God through regeneration and by creation. And the creator of all things. The one that should be worshipped by us and praised by us and none else. But he makes reference to him as his Father and his God like no one else's because he is the eternal Son of God. He says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Or she's gone back to the disciples and told them about what happened. I want to turn over to Matthew 28 for a minute and notice the account over there, if I can find it. But you know, when Christ arose, by this time the word was getting around that he was, the grave was empty. And you know, when the soldiers had seen what had happened, they go into Jerusalem and they tell about it, and they tell the high priest. All right, Matthew 28:11. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while you slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know, by the time that Mary has gone to the disciples and told about what had just happened, say unto my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The soldiers go into Jerusalem and tell the chief priests about what had happened. They call a council right quick. Oh, something's going to have to be done about this. We've got an empty grave. We're going to have to explain over here. Now, the soldiers had been put there by Pilate. They'd been given by Pilate to be a watch for the grave. Because they said unto Pilate, said, well, he said he'd rise the third day. We want somebody to be over here to make sure that the disciples don't come and steal him away, and the latter end of this be worse than the former. Well, when after the empty grave has appeared, the soldiers go in and tell what has happened. And they take counsel. And they said, we'll give you large money and say that while you slept, the disciples came and stole him away. What they're telling them to do is tell a lie. And not only that, they're telling a lie that would give a circumstance that they could die for. Did you know that it's punishable by death usually when you are on watch and you go to sleep? In the military especially, it's usually punishable by death. But they were given large money, to put it in modern terminology called a bribe, to say that his disciples came and stole him away while you slept. Now, just think about that a minute. How in the world would they know the disciples came and stole him away if they're asleep? I mean, when I'm asleep, I can't tell you what goes on around me. Sometimes I can't tell you what goes on around me when I'm awake. But if they were asleep, how in the world are they going to know the disciples came and got him in the first place? Now, just think about that. But they took the money and did as they were taught. And it said, if it comes to the governor's ears, it said, we'll persuade him and secure you. Now, I'll tell you this, bribe or no bribe, I don't want it to come to the governor's ears and someone have to persuade for me, because they just might not do it. If they're immoral enough and corrupt enough that they would try to bribe in the first place to tell a lie, and it come to the governor's ear, can I count on them later on? I'll tell you what, I couldn't count on a man that's corrupt the first time. How I know he's not going to be corrupt down the road? You see, honesty is something that'll hold up, something you can count on, confidence you can have. I think if I was one of those soldiers and my life might depend on the circumstance, I wouldn't have taken the money in the first place, because later on you couldn't have counted on it anyway. And I'll just say that if someone is immoral now, how you know they're not going to be immoral down the road? If their circumstance is immorality and you give them leeway, how do you know they won't deal with you justly down the road? That's the position I take about homosexuals today. If you give them equal rights under the law, and their circumstances, immoral conduct and behavior, how do you know they're going to deal justly with the people of the United States later on? They won't. They're corrupt now, they'll be corrupt later on. That's right, they certainly will, according to God's word. They can become so militant, they'll come around people's houses just like they did Lot over here in Genesis chapter 19. And that's happened out in the state of California. I've seen videos of it. They'd be just that militant, because they're corrupt now, they'll be corrupt down the road. They won't get any nicer, they'll get worse, because of the circumstances ungodly and the behavior is thereof. Back to John chapter 20. That by the time that Mary comes and tells the disciples just what Jesus had told them, a lot has been stirred up by that time. She said, I've seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. See, they're afraid of the Jews. A lot has been stirred up during this time, and they fear the Jews of what might happen to them. Do you know that this has been a great blessing to us in this country in which we live? A blessing I hope will continue upon us. We never have had to come to church and fear civil authority violating our assembly or disturbing our assembly. or keeping track of our assembly. We never have had to meet in someone's home and do it in darkness or maybe after hours so no one knows about what's going on. This used to have to be done before we had a government we have today. There was persecution among the Baptists especially that they had to meet in secret because the civil authority would persecute them because of what they believed. There's a church over here in Alabama called Five Mile Church, and that name comes from England. There were many five-mile churches in England, and what it means is you couldn't build a Baptist church within 5 miles of the Church of England. In other words, they had to be that far away, and that term comes from England, meaning 5 miles. They had to be at least 5 miles away from any Church of England is where the Baptists could meet. Couldn't be any closer than that. So there have been many restrictions on the people of God. Well, here we find that this even happened during the days of the disciples. Then same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. I tell you, when you do have peace from the Lord, it's a great blessing. Very great blessing to have peace among the Lord's people in His kingdom. And when Christ first appears unto them, what does He tell them? Peace be unto you. It's a blessing straight from the Lord Jesus Christ. And He appears in the midst of them. In other words, He comes from nowhere. He doesn't open the door and walk into the room. He just immediately appears right in their midst. But something more than that. When you regard the circumstance of the Lord Jesus Christ with regards to His kingdom, if He's not in the midst of His kingdom, then it's certainly a dry and certainly a season of great drought when the Lord's not amongst us. Because I find that Christ is in the midst of all spiritual things. You find Him over here, He's in the midst of the Godhead. You got the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Christ is in the midst of the Godhead. And in Revelation chapter 5, you find that John's over there, he's looking at the throne, and he says a lamb appears in the midst of the throne. He's right in the midst of the throne of Him sitting in glory. And he tells his disciples, Matthew 18, verse 20, he says, where two or three are gathered my name, there am I in their midst. He says He'll be right among them, those who have met in His name. He's in the midst of them. We find He's in the midst of all spiritual things, and now He's here in the midst of the disciples here in Jerusalem as they meet in secret. And you know, if He's not in the midst of our preaching and in our fellowship, certainly it's a dry season if our Lord's not with us. But He promised to be with us. Those who have met in His name, He said, I'll be in their midst. And I want you to consider one thing, something I've had to hang my head in shame about many times, is go home and say, well, I didn't feel like the Lord was among us today. But, you know, further examine, I find that I didn't ask the Lord to be among us, you know. And then I have found in many occasions that I've seen the Lord's people go from this place rejoicing, and yet I went away kind of dry. Well, you see, they might have been asking the Lord to be in the midst of them, and I didn't. If the Lord's not among us, it's certainly a dry season, very dry occasion. But here He is in the midst of His disciples, and His message to them is peace be unto you. A very great message, and it's a very great blessing when you do have peace. And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now the reaction that they have is that they are glad to see Him. There was a time when they were filled with sorrow. I believe it's back in John chapter 16. That they were filled with sorrow, and our Lord said unto them, John 16, and verse 19, Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Now keep that in mind, beloved. Whenever you have sorrow, just wait a little while. I think the Lord will give you some joy a little later on. He said, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. All right, now He's promised him, I will see you again, and you shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. You know, when Apostle Paul, I've mentioned this probably several times, but whenever he would write to those epistles to those churches, he'd tell them to rejoice. And yet his own personal circumstance wasn't the kind of circumstance you thought he could rejoice in. I mean, he wrote to them from prison. You know, when he first went to Philippi, he spent the night in jail. And he and Silas were singing praises to God at the midnight hour. And yet being in jail at midnight isn't something you would think would be full of joy or a circumstance that someone would have great happiness or be glad about. But they're singing praises unto God at the midnight hour. And the Lord hears their praises and their songs. And the earthquake comes and shakes the jail. And all the doors fly open. But Christ says, your sorrow shall be turned into joy, and when you rejoice, no man shall take that joy from you, because he said, I will come again. You know, if we didn't have that promise, the house of God might be a very dull and dry place if we didn't have the promise of the Lord to come be with us. But he did promise he'd be with us. He said he'd come and be in our midst where two or three are gathered together in his name. He said, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Back up to verse 20. He said, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He told them, he said, I will see you again. He's fulfilling that promise. And when the Lord fulfills his promise, it causes them to rejoice. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now he says, my Father gave me something to do. Now I'm giving you something to do. He says, I'm going to send you forth. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, this verse is kind of a puzzle to me. I'm not sure if I know what the implications of it are. But he says, when he said that, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, he's not saying there that he breathed on them so they might be regenerated. They already have spiritual life. And he's not saying there that he breathed on them that they might have natural life. They've already got that also. You know, there was a time when God breathed in the nostrils Adam, the breath of life, Genesis 2, verse 17, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. This natural life, this breath that we have, that we take each day that we live, and about every moment that we live, is a breath that God has given to us of natural life. That natural life wouldn't exist if God hadn't given it in the first place. A few weeks back, we talked about that. Omni vivum ex vivo is Latin, meaning all life comes from something living. Man wouldn't have the breath of natural life if God hadn't given it to him. And I say that every breath we take is by and according to the providence of God, that he gives us that breath of life. But now, this isn't what Christ is doing. He's not breathing on them that they might have natural life. They already have it. He's not breathing on them that they might have regeneration or be born again, because they already have spiritual life. But I think right here he's giving them the promise, or else I might call it the seal, are the hope that they're going to carry with them, that someday there's going to be a fulfillment of this in great power on the day of Pentecost, that glorious appearing. You know, when they heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind, when the Holy Ghost came upon them and they spake with cloven tongues, and when Peter was speaking, the men heard in their own languages, and they heard their own languages what Peter was saying. There was not any language barrier there. And they supposed these men were drunken by the way they were carrying on, but this was an outpouring of the Spirit. This is when the Lord launched forth his church in a very powerful way, a glorious way. When he breathes upon them here, he has given them the promise of the Holy Spirit coming and abiding upon them, that they would have the powers and manifestations of apostles that no man has ever had since that time. I believe it's 2 Corinthians 12:12, when the Apostle Paul says, with regards to the great powers and gifts that they had, 2 Corinthians 12:12. He said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You remember the apostles had those abilities. When the power from on high came upon them, they had the power to raise the dead. They had the power to give sight to the blind. They had power to make the lame to walk and the blind to see again. They had power to cleanse the lepers. Do you believe men have that power today? They don't. The apostles had those powers, and no man since that time has had it. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, for truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. Now, if other men had these powers, how could they be signs of apostles? if they're signs of apostles and the apostles aren't here with us today, those powers aren't with us either. But Christ is telling them there's coming a time. He breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And when the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Ghost came upon them with great signs and mighty wonders. And these men had powers and abilities that man has not yet possessed since. But those signs were to the Jews. I'll mention this in passing. He says in Matthew 12, verse 38, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign." Does that make you want a sign, brethren? If an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, does that cause you to want to see signs? He said the signs were to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. These signs were benefits to the Jewish people, that the Lord's power was present. And when he quit dealing with the Jews, he quit dealing with signs. He gave those signs and powers and abilities to the apostles. They're not with us today. And the apostles have fulfilled their office, and we have on record here of what he has given to us. One other point I want to make here about this breathing on them, receive you the Holy Ghost. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That inspiration means in-breathing. You know, respiration means breathing out. But inspiration means breathing in. That God literally breathed in his word to these men, and they spake and they wrote as the Holy Ghost moved them. They literally wrote down the word of God as God gave them direction to do so. That's what he means when he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I could sit down and write some things, and there wouldn't be any inspiration about it because it's just coming out of my mind and maybe my heart. But there was a time when God gave his word by inspiration. I mean, he put that word forth. He gave power to that word. He gave direction by that word. He gave truth according to that word. And that word's still with us today, brethren. And this word still excites the Lord's people. This word is important to the Lord's people. It's a direction and it's a light here in this dark, unfriendly world to the Lord's people. That inspired word is still with us today. It's got power amongst it. You'll find the Lord's ministers that they preach with power from the word of God and not their own words. "I already breathed on them, said, receive you the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Here's another one of those verses that might get a lot of areas of speculation. But one thing about it is that the apostles do not have powers to forgive sins. Just like I don't have power to forgive your sins. There are circumstances when the church might judge a situation, but the one who has power to forgive sins is God. You remember the Pharisees questioned Christ when he forgave people their sins, but he simply demonstrated that he had the power to forgive sins by healing them from their sickness or their circumstance. But apostles, it's not anywhere said they had the power to forgive sins. But here, one thing they did have the authority to do, in Acts chapter 13, when Apostle Paul stands up in the synagogue and speaking, he says in verse 38, Acts 13:38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Already says this forgiveness of sins is through who? The Lord Jesus Christ. I've got the authority to say that. I don't have the authority to forgive sins, but I can tell you the one who came into this world to die for sins and the one who has remitted our sins is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he hung upon the cross, was made a curse for us, and he took upon him our sins. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness in him. The one that has remitted our sins is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he's saying here, you've got the authority. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. You have the authority to go preach the word of God. And if a man manifests a heavy heart and full of sorrow and his sins plague him, you have the authority to teach him that his sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord bore his sins and carried them to the cross and put them away from him as far as the east is from the west. He's cast them into the depths of the sea, and those sins are removed from you and clear that heavy heart he might be carrying around and cause that man to rejoice. But on the other hand, if you preach the word of God and you tell about the Lord Jesus Christ and someone hates what you're preaching, has no use for it, I think that man's manifesting that his sins are retained, that they aren't remitted, that he's openly showing and declaring that he cares nothing for what the Lord Jesus Christ might have done or might have done or may not have done. He cares nothing about the Word of God. And he is manifesting that he has an unregenerate nature and his sins are retained. They're not remitted. He has no forgiveness of sins. The preaching of the gospel has that kind of an effect, by the way. You can illustrate that in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. When he speaks to them, they eventually take him out and stone him. It says they were cut to the heart. You see, a hard and stony heart, you can't cut through it and prick it like you can a soft and tendered heart by the Lord. But it says they were cut to the heart. They took Stephen out and they stoned him. That was the effect of the gospel preaching had upon them. But on Acts chapter 2, when Peter is speaking, it says they were pricked in the heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I mean, they felt burdened that they should do something. And he tells them to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There is something the Lord's people can do. And there are some that will hear that preaching and they won't do anything, but they'll rail against it and they'll hate every word of it. Or he says, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them that manifest that they are children of God and hear the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Whosoever manifests that he cares nothing about the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sins still remain with him." There's one other point. I believe it's in Matthew chapter 16. The apostles also had authority for church discipline. And when he tells them in Matthew 16 verse 19, he says, "I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He's given them authority to bind and to loose. And the binding and loosing, the Word of God teaches us, is with respect to the people of God in the church capacity. Now, I don't have any authority to judge someone out here in the world. Only the Lord has that authority and takes that authority upon himself. He didn't give it to me. I don't have any authority to judge my brethren. But the church has the authority to judge its members. And the church should do that. And the church should be concerned about it. Church discipline is taught in the Word of God. Take the example in 1 Corinthians 5 when the Apostle Paul says, "He that was guilty of fornication," he said, "withdraw from such a one." In other words, put him out from among you. Do something about that circumstance that he might learn not to defile the things of God. In other words, he says, "Whatsoever thou bind upon earth," if the Lord's house binds something on somebody or looses something according to the commandments of God, he said, that's recognized in heaven. That's recognized in heaven. He gave the church that sort of authority. He gave the apostles that sort of authority also. "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatsoever shall loose on earth is loosed in heaven." If the Lord's church, according to his commandments, in a proper spirit, they manifest a spirit of truth and a spirit that they enforce these commandments. He said, "Whatsoever is bound upon earth is bound in heaven, and whatsoever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven," that the Lord would recognize that. Verse 24, John 20. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." Thomas missed church on this particular occasion. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus." Now, you might say to yourself, well, there weren't 12 anymore because Judas hung himself, but yet he called it the 12. That one of the 12 is a collective term. You might say the faculty at the school met today, and yet two of the teachers were absent. You still refer to them as a faculty. You might say the Senate is in session today to deliberate on legislation, and yet maybe two senators might have been sick or absent. It's a collective term. He said one of the 12. These 12 right here are the disciples that he had appointed to follow with him. Even though Judas is gone now, he has hung himself. They're still referred to collectively as the 12. But he said Thomas, which is called Didymus. That word Didymus means twin or in like manner. You know, there's a lot of twins to Thomas even today in the house of God. He's still got a lot of twins around. "But Thomas, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." You see, he missed the Lord, did he not? And you know, when we miss going to the house of God, we might miss the Lord being there. When you talk to someone, maybe a church member who's indifferent or has grown cold to the service of God, if you go and tell them about a good meeting that you had, they might not share your enthusiasm because they've grown cold to the house of God. They're indifferent towards it. And you might tell them about the good meeting that you had. You felt like the Lord manifested His presence that particular day. They might not particularly believe what you're saying because they've grown cold and indignant. In other words, they've become in a doubtful circumstance. They're Didymus. They're a twin to Thomas is what's happened. But, you know, Thomas wasn't always that way. He does come later on. And the Lord makes a believer out of him. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my fingers in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand to his side, I will not believe." He said, "Except I see that." This is where we get this term doubting Thomas from. Now, what I want to point out here is, why is he doubting? Why is he doubting? The biggest problem is he wasn't there. And, you know, the Lord's people ought to be anxious to be at the house of God. Not because I'm saying it, because it's the house of God. That's why. It's the Lord's church. That's what makes a difference. Not because I'm saying it, and I realize you may not have much regard for what I say. I understand that. But if this is the house of God and this is the Word of God, we ought to all pay attention to it. Not if some man's saying it. But the big problem is Thomas wasn't there. That's why he's doubting. He's not doubting because they have come and talked to him and their word is not reliable. He's doubting because he didn't see the Lord, and he would have seen the Lord if he had been there. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus. Now, I want to say in Thomas's defense that he was there when it was a time to fear. You see, they met in secret. Now, Thomas isn't altogether that cold of a disciple. He did miss that first time, but he is meeting with them now in secret. I mean, he's willing to put his life on the line to that degree, and I want to say that in his defense. That just because people of God do miss the service of God and the house of God, that doesn't mean they've totally become indifferent and cold disciples, and that they have no regard to the Lord's kingdom at all. There may be circumstances about that we're not aware of. But Thomas is with them. After 8 days, they come together again, and Thomas is with them. And the doors being shut because they feared the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." He gives that same greeting again. "Peace be unto you." That's the message from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, whenever we think about we've got peace among us, we ought to be thankful to God. And we've got peace in our nation, we ought to be thankful to the Lord that He gives us that. If we've got peace in our homes and amongst our families, we ought to be thankful that God gives us that peace. Because that's a message from Him. He stands in the midst, and He saith to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger." How did the Lord know? He's omniscient, that's why. The Lord knows all things. How did the Lord know that Thomas wouldn't believe unless he put his finger in the print of the nails? By the way, this also teaches us that he was crucified by being nailed to the cross. Many times they just strapped people up or tied them on the cross. But Christ was nailed to the cross. Zechariah the prophet said he was nailed to the cross. In Psalms 22, David prophesies that he would be nailed, his hands and feet would be pierced, and he'd be nailed to the cross. And he tells Thomas, he says, "Reach hither thy finger." How did he know that? Because he knows all things. He knew what Thomas had said. He knew that Thomas had missed last time. And he knew what Thomas had said, not only what he said, but what he had thought. He said, "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." It's important to the Lord to tell Thomas to do these things that he might not be faithless, but believing. Well, you know, there's no evidence here that Thomas actually did that. I find no evidence here that Thomas actually felt the print of those nails or put his hand in his side. Now also, the Lord's resurrected body is showing his suffering still. I mean, he's got nail prints in his hands and feet and the hole in his side. He's still showing and manifesting the suffering the Lord did for us after he was resurrected. And there are many ways he could manifest to the disciples that he is the resurrected Lord, that he arose from the grave. But he said, "Be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas' reaction is, he said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Notice the personal pronouns, "my." He didn't say the Lord and the God. He said, "My Lord and my God." He said it belongs to Thomas, that's his Lord and that's his God. And this is a good verse I know of to teach us that Christ is not only the Lord and Savior, but he's God himself. He said, my Lord and my God. Thomas is saying that he is God. Now, if he were not God, Christ would have to rebuke him right there and say, don't call me God because I'm not. But he doesn't. He receives that acknowledgement from Thomas that he is God. This teaches his deity as strong as any verse I know of in the Word of God. He said, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, not felt me, but seen me. It was good enough. He was satisfied with seeing the Lord, that satisfied him that he was risen. And he said, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. I love this verse. Because even though we don't have evidence, things we can see with our natural eye, that doesn't hinder us from believing in something we don't see. You don't see God because he says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we walk not by sight, but we walk according to faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. He said the things that we see and understand are according to the faith that God has given to us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, he says, we're kept by the power of God through faith and the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus, whom, that is Christ Jesus, whom, having not seen, you love. As far as I know, all of you good people love the Lord, but you've never seen him with your natural eye. I haven't either. Thomas did. We didn't have the kind of blessing that Thomas did. But Christ says we're in a blessed condition if we believe and haven't seen it. But he says, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. He said that's a blessed condition to have. He said, Thomas, you have seen and you believe. But he said, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. That's the circumstance we have today. You're in a blessed condition. The Lord has given you a blessing. And it's beyond, apparently it's beyond the blessing that Thomas had because he got to see it and he believed. But we're believing without actually seeing it with a natural eye. But see, there's another hope that's implied with this. We will see it in its fullness some sweet day. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The Apostle John that wrote this book was with him all through the circumstances he's written about. He was a witness to these things. Lately I heard someone talking about that we ought to be witnesses of God. I don't know how I could be a witness unless I'd actually seen it. Now, I know that word's thrown around a lot, but all I'm saying is that John is a witness because he did see it. Now, I can tell you what the Word of God says. I can witness about the Word of God because I've seen that. But I have not seen these things in natural eye, and I technically am not a witness to these things. But John was. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He is saying here, and he'll say later on in chapter 21, he is saying that there were many, many other things that could have been written that aren't. I'm told you a few of them here, but there were many, many more signs that could be spoken about, and they're not here. And he says in chapter 21 that he says, I suppose that if books were written about them, that the world could not contain the volume of books that should be written of him. Much more could be said, brethren. He said there's a whole lot more to this that I could be saying. But suffice it to now that this is what we'll say about it. But these things are written that you might believe. We've got a purpose for writing these things. These things are written that you might believe. And he says that Jesus is a Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now I want to point out in this verse right here that giving you life is not through believing. He says you believe because we have life through his name, not through believing. He says, and that believing, you might have life through his name. That life comes through his name and not from believing. Belief is an evidence of having life. We can prove this many, many places in the Word of God. This verse is not teaching that belief is necessary that you might have life through his name, but believing is a manifestation, an evidence that you do have life, and that life comes through his name. That's where the source of that life comes from. He says in 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. he said, one that's in a condition of believing already has spiritual life. Whosoever is born of God, believe that Jesus is Christ, is, not will become, is born of God. And he loveth all them that are begotten of him. Belief is a manifestation, an evidence that you already have the life. And that's why you do believe, is because you've got that life. But believing doesn't give you life. You know, I heard this here mentioned lately, that, you know, when James the Apostle, he wrote his epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. I really think his emphasis is to the Jewish people. And he addresses it to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It looks like it directly goes to the Jewish people. And they had a problem that I used to have years ago. I don't know if you've ever had this problem, but I did once upon a time. All right, salvation is by the grace of God, not works. How do my works fit in then? You ever had anybody ask you that question, or have you ever wondered about it? Salvation is by the grace of God. We do nothing to get it. Where do our works fit in? Well, you've accomplished some of them already this morning by coming to the house of God. There's one place your works fit in. Another place your works could fit in is read the Word of God and believe it. Rejoice in it. Another place his works could fit in is raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. James answered the question this way. He said, a man says he has faith, and another man says he has works. He said, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, I could tell you, brethren, I love you, and never ever do anything to prove it or manifest it. You might not believe what I'm saying after a little while. But if someone proves
side two,
not manifest it. And James said, that's how that you manifest your love toward God, is by manifesting and doing works according to that faith that God has given to you. Because he says in that second chapter, verse 19, he said, thou sayest that thou believest, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. In other words, if belief was all it took to get eternal life, we've only reached the level of the devils. And I understand them to be condemned and consigned to a burning hell, and they'll be punished with everlasting fire throughout eternity. That's the circumstance of the devil and his angels. But he says, thou believest, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. May we not only believe the things that God has given to us, but may we ever exercise ourselves in being faithful unto him. Thank you for your kind attention.